Well, I'd like to invite Marjorie Shear to come and read the scriptures to us. Thank you, Marjorie.
Okay. We're reading this morning from 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 27, and it's on page 1226 of the Church Bible. It's 1226. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. As for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him.
Thank you. Thanks. Thank you, Adam. And just a word of thanks to you all for praying for me, whilst I've been off after a bit of what was called in the record exploratory surgery. Well, they went all through my skull and explored thoroughly and found absolutely nothing in there whatsoever, so you're safe. The other bits that were explored also seemed to be fine, and so I am a completely benign person. There is nothing malign in me whatsoever. I have no malignancy. I am completely good-natured. So prayers answered, thank you. And do just pray for the rest of the family during the time when I'm sort of easing back into work and have been driving everybody around the bend at home. John is so concerned that those who are following Jesus remain true to Jesus that he keeps banging on about it all the way through this letter. It is a letter full of tenderness. It's a letter full of his own paternal concern for the believers. He keeps calling them dear children. And that phrase is going to get transmogrified in what we'll be looking at, Lord willing, next week, when we look at how we are also God's children, born of him. All the way through, he is concerned that they remain faithful to Jesus, true to Jesus, that they keep following him and don't stray from him. Now, these are people who have had the word of God taught to them. They've had the ministry of the apostles and the apostolic gospel taught to them. They've been well prepared and grounded, if you like. These are people who have an awful lot about them that's very encouraging. And yet, John writes to them, bringing to them what he and the apostles, the disciples, had received from Jesus. This concern that amidst all the pressures, temptations, the seductions of this world, amidst all the lies and falsehood in this world, that those who have started out following Jesus just keep following Jesus. Now, that alone alerts us to one of the central facts of being a Christian. It is a case when we're believers in the Lord Jesus and we're following him, That we are, as Martin Luther put it, we are at the same time simultaneously justified, but also sinners. So we are sinners who are saved by grace. And we haven't got rid of all the sin yet, and we won't have until we're in heaven. So down here there are all sorts of landing pads for the enemy, so to speak. There are all sort of access points. There's this weakness of our own flesh. There's this untransformed thinking of our minds. There is a will that still kind of hankers after sin. So we now today, here this morning, we need what John is writing as much as anybody ever did. We haven't sort of just by default of many centuries of Christian teaching or by the years that we've been receiving Christian teaching, we haven't somehow or another grown immune to being led astray. Verse 26. And I guess if we've been around in Christian circles, been around in church circles for a while, then we will know how relevant a warning that always is. Because we will know that perhaps we ourselves have gone through, you know, months, maybe years, when we have been led astray. We've known the fickleness of our own hearts. Or here at Gilcore, in other churches, wherever we normally go, because there are folk here on holiday and all the rest of it, and it's great to see you, and you'll know in your own churches. There are people who just aren't there anymore, and they haven't gone to another church. They're just not going to church anymore. And they don't want to go to church anymore because they don't want to worship Jesus anymore. And they're not following him in their daily walk. And I guess many of us know folk from, if we were, you know, Christians when we were teenagers and up through, if we went to university, student years or whatever, then we'll know people from youth fellowships and Christian unions who just are nowhere in terms of walking the Christian walk anymore. Now, what is it that John is particularly warning about here? Well, he's warning about the kind of teaching which seeps into churches. He's not talking about something which is found kind of, you know, out there a million miles away or in some sort of naughty den of iniquity that we would never go anyway, so we're safe from this. He's talking about something that goes on in churches, in Christian fellowships. And what goes on there is that Jesus Christ is being taught as someone other than who he is. The absolutely fundamental issue of Christianity, the fundamental thing about being a Christian, that is the identity of Jesus, has been undermined, has been denied. So John starts out with verse 18, "Dear children, this is the last hour," or just simply in Greek, "This is last hour." It's interesting, we specify it with these definite articles, the word "the." It's not actually specified in the original, it's not "the last hour." If John wanted to write "the last hour," he would have put the word "the" in there, but it just says "last hour." And it's a way of John just alerting people to the fact that whatever the date actually is, we are in the time that is leading up to the return of Christ. Now that's going to become sort of right on the surface in next week's passage when he talks about when Christ appears, into chapter 3, in 2:28 following. But the hour that he's referring to, or last hour, is simply the time between Christ's first advent and his second advent, his first coming and his second coming. It's the time between him going up into heaven, his ascension, and his coming back from heaven and appearing. And this whole period that we are in now is last hour time. So we're always on the edge. You've maybe seen me do this before, and I can't do it with a cello. We could do it with a guitar, but we haven't got one handy. So we have to think of something else instead. Oh, goodness, right, this music stand. Here we go, this will do. Whoops. Okay. You can be near the center of the music stand, and you approach the edge. Now, if you've seen this before, you'll know what's coming next. That's one way of looking at time. That here we are today, and the edge is when Jesus returns, the end of time, and we're approaching it. I mean, like, this is the 14th. This is Sunday. I was reminded by the children. I've lost track of days and numbers and all that, but anyway, all a blur. So we're approaching it. I mean, if this is the 14th, then we're one day nearer than we were yesterday on the 13th, aren't we? Stands to reason. That's one way of looking at time. But very often, when words like hour or day are used in this sense that John's using them, he's talking about a different way of looking at time, which is that we're always on the edge. We're always on the brink. This is the last hour. It's not like the last millennium, so you can, you know, forget about it because it's not going to happen in your lifetime. This is the last hour. You're on the edge. It's always imminent. The return of Christ is always about to happen. We should always live in the light of the fact that it could happen any hour. So, you know, we normally think, okay, one day follows another, follows another, follows another, so we're going to, you know, we're approaching it. It's a long way off yet, so we can just carry on having a whale of a time until we think it's really imminent. But the biblical way of thinking about time and Christ's return is this is last hour time. We're always on the edge. Always on the edge. Not because we've seen this prophecy or that prophecy fulfilled, not because we've seen the European Union grow this size or that size or whatever, which is really just a fancy way of ticking off that way of looking at time. But it's a way of living that speaks about the quality of life that is always lived before the imminent return of Jesus. He could come back any minute. He said he doesn't know the day or the hour, and neither do we. Be ready. Parable after parable, be ready. Because it could happen any time. So it is, when John says last hour, and he talks about this being last hour time, he's saying that this is time for the quality of your life to be such that, well, now it's 10 to 12. If Jesus was back here by 12:30, you wouldn't be ashamed. You wouldn't be embarrassed. You wouldn't be found leading a life that would make you just hang your head because you've been caught out. So last hour time is a way of just immediately pointing up the fact that our lives are to be lived always going around the edge of the music stand, never thinking, well, I'm a long way from the edge, so it doesn't matter. So he starts out, dear children, because he's fond of them and he's very affectionate and he's very old and they're very young. This is last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. So he's immediately focusing in on the problem that might lead them astray. And it's false teaching, as we'll see, about Jesus. Now, when John here says Antichrist, John uses the phrase four times in his letters. When he's talking about here about Antichrist, he is correcting one of the massive problems that the church historically has had with the term Antichrist. John points out that you've got to use that word in two ways. In two ways. The first is there is a person, the Antichrist, who is coming. However, there is a second way of using that word Antichrist, which is as important, if not more so, because we're in last hour days, we're going around the edge of the music stand. Do you see what he says? Even now, never mind that future, even now, many Antichrists have come. Now, the reason why that's important for us to get our heads around is because for centuries, the church as a whole, or pockets of Christianity, and even evangelical Christianity, have totally preoccupied themselves with the identity of the future Antichrist individual. So it's kind of, you know, crystal ball gazing. It's going to be this person or that person. It's all looking ahead. It's all deferred. And sometimes that Antichrist has been identified as, well, all sorts of people have been identified as the Antichrist. And they've come and they've gone and Jesus hasn't returned and people have thought, whoops, wrong. And so they've attached it onto somebody else who's still to come. But it's been this preoccupation with a future person, individual, called the Antichrist, who is to come. But John points out that there are now many Antichrists. There are those who think just the same, filled with the same spirit of being against Jesus. Not necessarily setting themselves up as false messiahs, just being against Jesus being the Messiah, Jesus being the Christ. And so, do you see what John is doing? He's saying, look, don't spend your lives thinking about what might happen in X years' time. When right now, you're facing the danger of being led astray and led away from worshipping and following Jesus truly. Don't live with your head in the clouds about something that, you know, you can sit and debate about till the cows come home, something to do with, you know, the last things, New Testament eschatology, Christ's return, all those things. Don't get preoccupied with something that, you know, is just way off there. When right now, even within the organized Christian church, there is enough false teaching to avoid, contend with, resist, or it will get in and mess with your head also. So there are many antichrists, and the ones that he's talking about are people who are around in Christian circles. Look at what he says. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. They weren't really part of God's family. They were part of our company, but they weren't really part of Christ. They were part of the visible church, to pick up language from centuries later, but they weren't really part of the invisible church. That is, not people who are invisible, but that invisible bond which exists between us and Christ and therefore us and one another. So this is a bunch of people who you can find around in the visible church, in the organization of Christian communities and Christian fellowships. Always be on guard for that which has already come in through the door, he's saying, but which teaches, thinks, spreads one way or another this false stuff about Jesus. So here are the antichrists, they're amongst us. We know what he's talking about now. This isn't some deferred future thing. This is for right now. This is not something out there in the world. It is something, you know, that can happen within the boundaries of a Christian fellowship. And it's not something which we're immune to. It's something which is always going to be a problem for us. So what is it? Well, there is a lie. And the lie is, verse 22, denying that Jesus is the Christ. And anybody who does that, says John, is the Antichrist. Right now is the Antichrist. Well, I mean, that's what the word means, isn't it? Antichrist, against Christ. Not that is acknowledging who he is, but resisting him, but denying who he is. And you say, you get that in churches? Yes, you get that in churches. You get that in organized Christian religion? Absolutely, you get that in organized Christian religion. Well, we could go on a kind of a class visit to churches in Aberdeen. You don't need to go anywhere else. In Aberdeen this morning, and listen to people in pulpits who will say, actually, I don't know if we can talk about Jesus in this way. Meaning that he's the Christ, he is God the Son, he is the Son of the Father. I don't know that we can do that. And what they're doing is they're denying the incarnation, that the Word became flesh, And they're denying that Jesus is God's agent, God's king. God's king who is God's savior. And the only king, the only savior. How does that show? What sort of things would we hear if we went on the class visit? We'd hear people talking about Jesus being essentially one of us. He's not fully God and fully man. He's just kind of a souped-up person. He's just a souped-up man. He's just got this kind of extraordinary sensitivity to what we've all got anyway. We're all sons and daughters of God. We've all got this spark of the divine in us. We're all basically good. We're all God's children. It's just that Jesus was particularly sensitive to it. He was more aware of it than the rest of us. So actually, he's just one of us. He's just out in front a little bit. Or you'd hear them saying, well, of course, we don't actually have any access to Jesus of Nazareth. We've got a few historical documents, but they've been so mangled by the early church that had this ideological thing about him being the Christ, that what we've got here is, it isn't the sort of the original record. If we can dig back and dig back and dig back, we only get so far. And then all we've got is what people wanted themselves and others to believe about Jesus. We never dig down far enough to Jesus himself. And so when we read in John 14, for instance, Jesus saying, I am the way, I'm the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You will get people with theology degrees and clerical collars on, dressed in fancy robes and all the rest of it, saying, it isn't the clerical collar and robes makes them say this, by the way, but they too often go together, not necessarily, saying, well, we can't really know Jesus. All we've got are the expressions of people's faith in Jesus. People's faith in God. That what we've got here is not God revealing himself to us, but what we've got in the Bible is all our thoughts, the best thoughts, wonderful thoughts, apart from the bits that we don't like, all apart from the bits that tell us not to do what we want to do. We've got all these thoughts about God. You see, it goes from us upwards. Or we might hear, for instance, somebody saying, well, of course, this whole thing about God coming to us and the incarnation and everything is just a myth. It was a way of people trying to explain in some sort of coherent story that they were making up amongst themselves in this community of fellow believers, a myth which explained how extraordinary Jesus was. Now, in all sorts of ways like this, people are saying he isn't the Christ and he isn't God the Son. He's just like one of us. Around in John's day, when he was writing, although there's no kind of, he doesn't sort of land on this particular heresy, there was the heresy being taught that in fact, Jesus of Nazareth was born like everybody else and he was just like one of us. And then at his baptism, God the Son came and inhabited him, kind of adopted that particular body there, and then just before the crucifixion left him, which is how he got to die, because of course if God had been there, he wouldn't have been able to die, would he? Kind of thing. And so everything about the cross, about God paying the price for our salvation, about God bearing the penalty for our sin, everything about the cross just gets swept right aside. You see, this stuff is alive and kicking now. John had it then, we have it now. So what's the counter to all this? Well, the counter is the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. Let's have a look at what he says. Verse 20, but you have, so there were those who never really belonged to us. They never really trusted Jesus. They would speak about him, but there was always something in them that was resisting what had been taught in the gospel. There was always something resisting The worship, there was never really wholehearted worship coming from them. They never really believed what was being taught. They never really were part of what was going on. They've gone, but you, verse 20, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. Now, that anointing from the Holy One is something that John repeats in verse 27. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. So what's the anointing from the Holy One that he's talking about? He's talking about, quite simply, the fact that when you became a Christian, you received the Spirit. In fact, you couldn't have become a Christian had the Spirit already not been at work in you. Now, again, what John is talking about here is not some sort of one-off event, future thing, whereby you receive some peculiar and particular blessing of the Spirit at some point after conversion. Because John, you see, is putting together belonging to us, which is all about belonging to Christ, being a real thing, the real Christian, and not just a, you know, pretend one. He's putting being the real thing along with already having an anointing from the Holy One. And the anointing, as he calls it, is connected with knowing the truth and being taught about all things. And it has already come from God. And it's an abiding thing. Now, the only thing in all the rest of Scripture, and even in what John writes, that makes sense of that, something you've already received, a gift from the Holy One, spoken about in terms of anointing, inseparably connected with knowing the truth and being taught the truth. The only thing that makes sense of all those things is the receiving of the Spirit when we are born again. In fact, being born again because of the work of the Spirit. Now, of course, even today in some Christian quarters, there's this notion that you become a Christian and then at some point afterwards you are baptized with the Spirit. That term gets used, even though that term baptized with the Spirit is never used in the New Testament. And you receive a second blessing, or you receive another experience. Now, in the Christian life, and as far as the Scripture is concerned, you receive blessing after blessing after blessing. Why stop at a second when the Bible talks about being repeatedly filled with the Spirit? But the Bible makes it very, very clear that you can't actually be a Christian without the work of the Spirit in you, the work of regeneration bringing you to new birth, and the Spirit abiding in you. In fact, so strong is the Bible on this that it is one of the principal blessings of the whole new covenant between God and humanity that is forged and fixed in Jesus. And it is central to what Jesus taught about the sending of the Spirit. So we have to do a little bit of turning back in our Bibles to get where John is coming from here. So turn back with me, first of all, to one of the two main New Covenant prophecies in the Old Testament. The two main ones are in Ezekiel chapter 36 and Jeremiah 31. So we'll go for Jeremiah chapter 31. And if you've got one of our church Bibles, then you will find Jeremiah chapter 31 on page, or the relevant bit, on page 793. And it's easy to remember the reference because it's Jeremiah 31:31. So as long as you remember the number 31, you're okay. Jeremiah 31:31. And we'll have a look at the Ezekiel one as well, just because it's so good. So we'll start with Jeremiah 31:31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers. This is the Moses covenant that was on the Mount Sinai, Ten Commandments and all that, when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. So you see what the New Covenant promises? I will write my law, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, their wills. No longer, verse 34, will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me. Now, they're not going to know everything about me, because they'll still need, you know, a teaching ministry. But they won't need to be taught to say, know the Lord, because they will know me. And if we turn to Ezekiel 36, we see that's because God puts his spirit within us. Ezekiel chapter 36, and we'll read from verse 24. Page 868, if you've got one of our church Bibles. Ezekiel 36, from verse 24. And we get the link with the spirit more explicitly here in Ezekiel 36. So Ezekiel 36, verse 24. I hear the rustling of the leaves, which has stopped, so we've all got it. Good. For I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. But of course, changing the address isn't enough, is it? I will sprinkle clean water on you. I'm going to change you. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Here it comes. And I will put my spirit in you, and he will move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. I'll read on, but we'll just stop there. I will put my spirit within you. So this new covenant, this new relationship with God, isn't simply that you believe in Jesus. This new covenant thing isn't simply that now you're following Jesus. This new covenant, this new relationship in Christ between humanity, between human beings, you and me and God, is that he will put his spirit in us. And there is no new covenant fulfillment. There is no new relationship in God in Jesus without, yes, the repentance and the forgiveness and the following Jesus and the Spirit being put in us. Now, this connection between the Spirit coming to us, being sent to us, being given to us, and being taught and knowing the truth is something that Jesus picked up on, so we have to turn to John chapter 14. John 14, first of all, and verses 25 and 26. So John's Gospel, page 1083. Page 1083. John 14, 25 and 26, first. Jesus in 14 through to 17 is in the Garden of Gethsemane. 14, 15 and 16, he's speaking to the disciples who are about to lose him, and he's encouraging them and warning them and preparing them. And then in 17, he talks to the Father. So in 14, he says to the disciples, All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. So he will be sent from the Father in the name of the Son, and he will be sent in order to teach you and remind you of everything that Jesus had said. Just across the page into chapter 15 there, verse 26. When the Counselor, there's a Spirit, when the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All this I have told you, and you see John picking up on Jesus' language, all this I have told you so that you will not go astray. And then chapter 16, verse 12. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, he will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. So when John says, 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One and all of you know the truth, you see what he's getting at. You've got the Spirit within. And the Spirit within shows that he's within by causing you to walk in my ways, by teaching you about me, by helping you not to go astray. And the crucial thing that the Spirit teaches us within is who Jesus is. That he is the Christ, that he is the Son of the Father. The crucial thing that the Spirit teaches us is who Jesus is. And that therefore he is the one to follow. That if we're going to walk in God's ways, picking up on those new covenant prophecies from Jeremiah and Ezekiel, it will be following Jesus. That if we want to know what's come from the Father, it will be all about Jesus. The John 14, 15 and 16 passages. So John says, look, God has done this. He's put his Spirit within you. If you're his, then you will keep following me and you will recognize the counterfeits. But he won't just teach you that they're counterfeits. He will teach you to remain in me. He will teach you to persevere and not believe the counterfeits. He will teach you that the counterfeits are wrong. He will teach you that they are lies. The Spirit within you will cause you to keep the truth. To keep the truth. And so this whole section, 18 through to 27, is, if you like, one great big plea from John to do what we've heard of in other terms, to keep in step with the Spirit. And that doesn't mean looking for miracles to be happening, although it's great when they do. And there's nothing wrong with asking for miracles. It's not a question that we're supposed to look for spectacular, supernatural things all the time. What John is talking about here is, look, just in the ordinary daily walk, in last hour times, just remain true to worshipping and following Jesus Christ as he has revealed to us in the Scriptures, taught to us by the Spirit. And if anything or anyone, even within the organized church, looking like a sheep but actually being a wolf just because of their clothing, starts living a life and promoting a life which Jesus the Christ and Jesus the Son of the Father would have nothing to do with. If anybody comes along and starts filtering out the bits that they don't like and the bits that the flesh doesn't like, so that what you've got is a Jesus who simply affirms you rather than has to be bowed to and worshipped by you, a Jesus who follows your inklings rather than a Jesus who says, follow me, then you just must have nothing to do with it. Not just because it's wrong and it might make you, as it were, dirty, but because it's wrong, and if you entertain it, it will mess with your head and lead you astray. And that's the great danger of false teaching in the Christian church. Not simply that it introduces error, but that the error gets in, gets under the skin. Because we all have those little landing pads. We are all at the same time sinners, though justified. We all have a flesh which struggles against the Spirit. So let's pray for one another as we close. Heavenly Father, we come to you and just want to lift each other before you in our weakness. And yet, Lord, at the same time, thank you that you've put your Spirit within us. We thank you that your Spirit teaches us when there is no teacher at the front of the church, when the teaching ministry is stopped for the week. We thank you that your Spirit goes on teaching us. So, Lord, we pray that you would, this coming week, Lord, even today, we pray that your Spirit would refresh the truth in our minds about Jesus. Refresh our delight in him, our love for him, our worship of him, our obedience to him. Refresh our faithfulness to Jesus. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.